to John 18. Excuse me, John 19. John 19. And I'm just going to read three verses, but we're going to look at more than that. There is an outline in the worship folder, so let me just direct your attention to it. We provide that every week, and so let me remind you it's there for your use and would encourage you to get it out. You can take some notes as we move through our time in God's Word today. The verses I want to read are verses 13 through 15. And this is what John writes. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Father, this particular portion of Scripture is difficult. It is difficult to study it. It is difficult to read it. It is difficult to spend an inordinate amount of time in it because we see our precious Savior so brutalized, so abused, mocked, spit on, beaten, slapped, crucified. And yet, it is what was required in order for him to pay our debt, in order for us to have freedom from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Some of it is present reality. Some of it is future in terms of deliverance. And as we come now to this portion of Scripture, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would now teach us, and He would convict us, and He would drive home what Jesus did for us. And we ask these things now in His precious and wonderful name. Amen. In the category of, "So what have you done for me recently, Jesus?" an attitude many of us have when we're having a bad day, let me remind us of what our precious Lord has done for us to secure a future of hope and blessing. This should never grow old. This should never become ordinary and commonplace, His act of sacrifice for our sin. And whether you're a boy or a girl, or whether you're a young man or woman, whether you're an adult, this is what Jesus did for you. And what drove Him to the cross to do this was what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave so that we who believe would never perish." Let me read to you from Isaiah 53, a prophecy made over 700 years before Jesus died. And yet, the prophet writes in verses 5 and 6 these words, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." Not physically, spiritually. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, sin, to fall on Him." Back in John 15, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he do what? lay down his life for his friends. Remember what he then said? You are my friends if you keep my commandments. You know, to spend hours preparing a message on this, it can't go without it significantly impacting you. The Passion of Christ. It comes clearly into focus in our journey through John this morning. The Lord Jesus' mission, redemption, was accomplished at the cross with his death. As hard as it is to study this, to look at it, to read it, to talk about it, yet we rejoice that it occurred, don't we? We praise God it occurred, because without it, you can sleep in on Sunday mornings. And without it, you have a lot more time and money on your hands, because you don't have to give it anymore to God. Because there is no God. There is no hope. But praise God. He does exist, and he's made it possible for us to be reconciled with him, and this is what it required. This is a big deal. This is not a little thing. This is gigantic. The cross. The cross. The cross. It's everywhere. And it should be everywhere in the believer's life. This morning we note two actions from our text. We may or may not complete this. I'm doing my best to cover big chunks of Scripture. It's not in me to do so, but I'm doing my best. The first action is the condemnation of Jesus, and the second is the crucifixion of Jesus. The condemnation of Jesus begins in the first 16 verses of this chapter, and we note three subpoints. First of all, we note Christ's humiliation. Let me read it. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. Let me talk about what is taking place here. You'll remember that we've been looking at the trials of Jesus. We've looked at his religious trials before the Jewish authorities already, before the former high priest Annas, the current high priest Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the nation of Israel at this time. And now we have the civil trial. We've already looked at the first portion of it. This is the second portion of it. And in between, what Pilate did, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent Jesus to see Herod Antipas, who was the king of Israel at the time, who was in the city of Jerusalem in his palace, and said, "You know, maybe I can wash my hands of this whole affair by sending him over to the king of Israel and let him take care of this." Well, Herod sent him back. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. This is Pilate's second effort, second attempt to try and appease these demanding Jews. His first effort to pacify them failed. He tried to offer Barabbas in place of Jesus, and they said, "Nope, we want Jesus. Crucify him. Don't release him." So now he makes another effort to pacify the Jews, because I think he's thinking he might be able to appease them if he brings Jesus out to them beaten and pathetic. And maybe then they would drop their charge of him to execute Jesus. Let me talk about scourging. It's hard in this passage to not get graphic. So I have to. I won't get gross, but I will get graphic enough. What is this scourging thing? Well, it refers to a whipping. It refers to a flogging. And they had this thing called a flagellum in the Latin. It was a wooden handle, and it had leather thongs, strips of leather, fairly long, that were attached to the end of the handle. And on the end of each thong was either a piece of lead or a jagged piece of bone. They would then take this and they would flog the criminal. And what they would do, there would be a pillar that would be centrally located, and then they would tie him in this position. And then they would strip him, and then they would take this flagellum, this whip of sorts, and they would bring it across his back time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, they were beaten so often in this form of punishment that the flogger would get exhausted, so they had to rotate out soldiers. If you saw the Passion of the Christ and you remember the scene, it's very accurately depicting what took place. It essentially would tear the flesh and leave it a bloody pulp. And it would be the back, it would be the chest. It was a vicious Roman punishment done to weaken and to dehumanize the victim before they were executed. Weaken them because they would bleed profusely. Dehumanize them because they were unrecognizable physically. It was vicious. As a matter of fact, many criminals didn't even survive that phase of the punishment. They would die right then and there. Roman citizens were exempt from this kind of treatment. This cruel punishment, as we think of Jesus, was performed upon a perfectly innocent man. But the fact that Pilate was willing to put him through this indicates how desperate he is to get out of executing Jesus. Somehow, he wants to get out of this. He wants to clean his hands. He wants to wash his hands. He doesn't want to be held responsible for killing this prominent Jew. So he figures, if I can bleed him to a bloody pulp and bring him before the people, maybe that would be sufficient. Maybe that will placate them, pacify them, and they'll just say, oh, all right, good enough. And by the way, that very act, his flogging, was prophesied in Scripture over 700 years before it took place. And I want you to take note how many times prophecies are fulfilled from the Old Testament in Jesus at his crucifixion. This is found in Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who strike me. And then 53, I read it just a moment ago in verse 5. And by his scourging we are healed. Prophecy fulfilled in that act. Prophecy fulfilled in that act. That wasn't all they did. Then they wove a crown of thorns, woven in all likelihood from the branches of a date palm. And I want you to know a little bit about the date palm thorns. They're not the stubby ones like you find on a rose bush. They're extremely long, some as long as 8 inches. And they wove them into a crown, and they placed it upon his head. But I should really say they didn't just place it lightly upon his head. They jammed it down in the top of his skull. And you can only imagine those thorns driving deep into his scalp and forehead, bleeding profusely due to the many capillaries in that part of the body. So in addition to the bleeding from the whipping, the flogging, he's now bleeding copiously from his head because of the crown of thorns. Then they put a purple robe on him, represented royalty. They're mocking him. You say to your king of the Jews, well, here's a crown for you. And here's a robe for you. Probably the outer cloak of a soldier. They wrapped it around him. They mock him as a so-called king. And then they start slapping him repeatedly, striking him in the face as they make fun of him as the so-called Messiah of the Jews. Over in Mark 15, Mark's account is even more graphic. Verses 16 through 20, he says, they took a reed and they started hitting him on the head, driving that crown deeper and deeper into his scalp. So what have you done for me recently, Jesus? They were showing contempt for a laughable idea as they saw it. A Jewish Messiah, a Jewish king? You've got to be kidding me. They were wicked men. They were showing contempt. Verse 4, moving on, it says, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. This is interesting. Behold the man. He returns to the crowd and the Jews, and he declares Christ's innocence for a second time. And he uses this phrase, behold the man. Pilate goes down in history. It's really interesting. Pilate goes down in history having said these very well-known lines. We looked at one a week ago. Remember, he asked the question, what is truth? Now there's this one, behold the man. In the Latin, ecce homo. Jesus stands before them, bloodied, bruised, weak, and horribly disfigured. And by the way, fulfilled prophecy in that. Again, Isaiah, 700 years, listen to this. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. 52 and verse 14, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You get the picture? They pluck out his beard. They've smashed his crown down on his scalp. They have beaten him repeatedly with a rod and with their fists. He's been flogged mercilessly. And here he stands before them, bloodied and bruised and weak and horribly disfigured. And Pilate, as a dig to the Jews, says, behold the man. What's his point? He's saying to them, he's just a man. He's a mere mortal. He's defenseless. He's no threat to you. He's no threat to me. He's no threat to Rome. He stands before you, a beaten, pathetic figure. He's doing his very best to convince them, you don't have to kill him because he's just a man. But they shout. Relentlessly, they cry for Jesus' execution by way of the Roman method. Crucify him! Crucify him! And in his exasperation, Pilate says, you do it yourselves. Now he realizes he has the power of capital punishment. But he's just exasperated. And then the Jews go a little further than they've gone before. They said, well, we have a law, and he's broken the law. He is a mortal, a man, and he has claimed he is God, which Jesus did claim many, many times. And they had tried to stone him many, many times before. So they throw that one in there because they want to continue to distance themselves from the responsibility of executing Jesus. So they know he's guilty of breaking a Jewish law. The law was found in Leviticus 24:16. It actually is in the Mosaic law. It's in the Torah. Now, this is a change of tactic on their part, because prior they used crimes that would be pertinent for a civil offense, you know, insurrection, rebellion, refused to pay your taxes, but now they note Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. He claims he is the Son of God. Now, it's really interesting how this impacts Pilate. We note his interrogation. He hears this statement, verse 8 says, and he's even more afraid. This charge that Jesus had said he was the Son of God added to an apparent existing fear Pilate had. Now the question is, well, what was the existing fear? Well, do you remember from Matthew's account? While Pilate is trying Jesus, a messenger comes from his wife, and remember what the message was? Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream. This is bad. You need to not go any further. Maybe that is what created the initial fear. Now that fear is heightened, it's increased, because now he hears that he claims to be the Son of God. Now what's that all about? Why did this impact him the way that it did? Well, it would have conjured up in Pilate's mind something he had learned from childhood. Romans were extremely superstitious, and they had this belief that there were these God-men who would come to earth. They had superpowers, and they would come to earth usually to judge. And so when he heard that they're charging Jesus with being one of them, in his mind, he goes, oh my word, what have I gotten into? At least for a moment, the superstition gets the best of him. He's concerned about his origins, so he goes back in and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from? And of course, what was Jesus' response? None. Fulfillment of Scripture. We read it just a moment ago. Isaiah 55, actually it's the next verse. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7, 700 years prophesied he would respond with silence, which he had done, by the way, with Herod Antipas as well. He wants to know, who are you? Now, Jesus finally does respond because Pilate says to him, hey, listen, you're not going to answer me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the power I wield over you? Don't you realize I could release you? I could spare you from crucifixion? And Jesus' answer is, you have no authority unless it's been given to you. That's the first thing he notes. He just simply notes, Pilate holds authority only because God has given it. The Jews used euphemisms often to describe God because they were always afraid if they said his name, they would mispronounce it or misuse it, sully it, dirty it in some way. So they had these euphemisms, you know, words that refer to God, but you have to kind of learn what they are. This is one of them. You have no authority but from where? Above. In other places, they refer to heaven, meaning that's where God is. They wouldn't say God's name. He's just above us. He's in heaven. They were trying to protect themselves from mispronouncing his name or messing up with his name. Here's a case in point. So Jesus simply says, you don't have any authority except that which God's delegated to you. And by the way, that's exactly what the Bible says on a number of occasions, doesn't it? You know, the United States currently is the world superpower. You got China, and the president of China is here meeting with our president, and these are two superpowers in the world. I just want them to know this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that's all Jesus is saying to him. Hey, you only have authority because God gave it to you. But then Jesus goes on, and he makes another point, which is quite interesting. Let me read it to you. He says, for you would have no authority over to me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, what's he getting at there? He notes that Caiaphas, or at least the Jewish leaders as a whole, are even more accountable to God because they had the scriptures, knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah, yet they deliberately chose to ignore them and reject Jesus, who was the Messiah. Therefore, their sin, Jesus says to Pilate, was bigger than even yours, as weak and gutless as you are. It's a bigger sin because they had knowledge. They had the scriptures. They had the prophecies, yet they chose deliberately, intentionally to ignore them. So they will be held to a higher standard. Pilate continues to reason and negotiate with the Jews. The text tells us that he was still making efforts, but the Jews kept crying out. They're so filled with venomous hatred for Jesus, there's no way they're going to be deterred. There's no way he's going to get them off their course. They continue to relentlessly press him. And now they say to him, well, you certainly can't be a friend of Caesar if you set this man free. That struck an extremely sensitive nerve in Pilate. And here's why. Pilate had messed up big time numerous times before, and he was becoming a bit of a thorn in the flesh, a bit of an irritation for the emperor of Rome, whose name was Tiberius. So one more problem in Palestine with him meant his exile. He would have been booted from Palestine. So he finally succumbs. It's clear now in Pilate's mind that political expediency would take precedence over doing what was right, what was just. And so we note, thirdly, Pilate's capitulation. Verse 13, he brought Jesus out. He himself sat on the judgment seat. This refers to the tribunal seat where the governor would sit and render official decisions. It sat upon paving stones known as the stone pavement. I want you to note the irony here. Here's the Roman governor who now sits in his tribunal seat because he's now going to make a decision. He's going to judge this innocent man, Jesus. He's going to send him to his death. And the irony is this. He judges the one to whom all judgment has been given by God and one day will judge him. John chapter 5, verse 22. Now, in verse 14, John just notes some background for us. He says it's the day of preparation. It refers to the Friday of the Passover week. The day used to ready for the week's activities. Passover was celebrated, and then after Passover came a seven-day-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Immediately followed Passover. So we know what day it is. It's Friday. We know what time it is. It's the sixth hour. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here. Is he reckoning by Roman time or is he reckoning by Jewish time? If it's Roman time, it's 6 a.m.-ish in the morning. If it's Hebrew time, it's noonish. And then he says to them in verse 14, "Behold your king." One last dig at the Jews. And it must have grated against them. It must have irritated them to no end, like fingers across a chalkboard, like a fork across a plate. It just must have sent them. And we see their response. It's one last mockery of the leadership of Israel by Pilate. Here, he says, is your so-called king brutalized and helpless, the only kind of king you're worthy of? But verse 15, they shout, "Away with him! Crucify him!" They've had it. They continue their march towards Jesus' execution. They cry for his removal to the place of crucifixion. And he continues. He's either trying one last ditch effort to secure Jesus' release, or it's one final parting shot of mockery. He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they finally respond with one huge, hypocritical, lying response. "We have no king but Caesar." What a pack of hypocrites and liars. They hated the Romans. They saw them as intruders and interlopers, and they despised them. As a matter of fact, some see in this response a complete repudiation on the part of the leadership of Israel religiously of God's entire messianic hope. Here he is standing before them, and they say, "Well, we have no king but Caesar." As a matter of fact, one commentator said, "Now who is the blasphemer? Now who is the blasphemer?" Verse 16, it simply says, they handed him over to be crucified. Pilate caves to the Jewish pressure. He succumbs to their will. He delivers Jesus for immediate execution on a cross by Roman soldiers. Now let me pause for a second and make a couple of applications from this passage. So I started with a question. So what has Jesus done for me recently? Well, let me suggest this. Because he died 2,000 years ago, every day, on the basis of what he did 2,000 years ago, he prays for us. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And what's he been doing for 2,000 years? Kind of sitting there, resting from his labors down here on the planet? Waiting for that moment in time when the Father comes and says, "Okay, Jesus, it's time to go down now." No, Hebrews tells us what he's been doing. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, it says that he is the perfect high priest who is continually making intercession for us. And in doing that, he retains our salvation. How ridiculous to suggest that somebody who initially trusts Jesus is then responsible to keep themselves saved. You can't keep yourself saved. But I've got wonderful news. You don't have to. Because Jesus has a ministry right now in heaven that keeps us saved. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. Let me give you a scenario. Here's how this goes down. I got saved in April of 1971. I'm truly saved. I'm born again. I'm justified. And I start living my life as a Christian. And I remember how excited I was. I remember thinking to myself, this is a glorious life. But then down the road, I discovered I still had this problem. I still had this problem. I was still surrounded by temptation. And occasionally, I would succumb to temptation. And I would sin. And I thought, well, what's up with that? What's going on here? But then I learned in the scriptures, you know, I'm saved and I am forgiven, and I am going to heaven, but I do commit sin from time to time in thought, in word, in deed, in attitudes, and I've got to come and take care of it. And the scripture teaches me how to do that. I come and confess my sin, and then he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, it says Jesus continually prays, and he pleads his blood over me every time. Because here's what happens. Over in Revelation chapter 12, it teaches us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And the brethren would be the followers of Jesus, and he's an accuser of them. So what happens is he comes before God, apparently, like he did with Job, and he accuses us of a crime against God, a sin. He says, there's Chris. Did you just see what he did? Did you just hear what he just said? Did you just take note of the attitude he has? And then Hebrews 7 tells us Jesus, he is our, actually 1 John 2 tells us Jesus is our advocate. You know what an advocate is? A defense attorney. A defense attorney. So you know what he's doing in heaven right now? He defends us when the enemy comes and accuses us. And he says, yeah, it's true. Chris is a sinner. But he's in me now. I paid for his sins. He repented and he believed. And he's my child. And so now I'm interceding for him. I'm pleading my blood, my work on the cross. And that cleanses him. So, Jesus, what have you done for me recently? Well, there's a little something to chew on. Every day, he's praying for you. He's praying for me. And he's defending us against the accuser of the brethren, Satan, when he comes and he accuses us before the Father. And he does so on the basis of this event that we're talking about this morning, the cross, which took place 2,000 years ago. And the other thing I want us to do is to remember his sufferings on the way to the cross as he willingly submitted himself to humiliation and physical brutality. And I remember the lines of an old gospel song from years ago. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves us. How he cares for us. What great affection he has for us. Because we are so trying to him. And he has to be so patient with us. Even as you sit here this morning, you sit here as a saint who sins. I stand here as a saint who sins. But praise God, we have a Savior who prays daily for us. And he keeps us secure in Jesus. Oh, how he loves you and me. And then additionally, Jesus models for us how to conform to God's sovereign will for our lives, even when it stinks. Look at his circumstances. He's been brutalized horrifically, falsely accused, illegally tried, falsely condemned. And now he's physically being abused, and momentarily he's going to be crucified, and yet he doesn't resist it. He embraces it. I don't think any of us will go through the same degree, the same intensity of suffering that he did. Maybe some of us will. I don't know. But I do know this. God gave his son grace to embrace it. He can give us grace to embrace it. Do you believe that? Some of you do. Some of you go, it stinks. And I agree with you. I agree with you. And our sufferings vary, don't they? You know? My voice is on the tail end of its Botox shots, and so, you know, it's kind of rough again. And frankly, it stinks. I don't want to go down there and have her stick a needle in my throat again. And I'll sound like Batman for 3 weeks. But you know, that's what it is. And I think of a wonderful passage. A wonderful, wonderful passage. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "No temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. And I know most of us understand that verse to mean, he's going to remove me from it. Hallelujah. No, the way of escape is he gives you grace to endure it. So what have you done for me recently, Jesus? Oh, yeah, that's right. You died for me 2,000 years ago. That death is still relevant today because every day you pleaded over me because I keep sinning. And, oh yeah, you can give me grace to endure even the worst of circumstances in my life. There's something to think about, isn't there? Now, the crucifixion. I'm judging whether or not I can finish this in the time that remains. Yeah. Okay. The crucifixion, verses 17 through 30. Let's talk about the details of the execution. Verse 17 tells us they took Jesus. That is, they stripped him of his purple robe and they put his own clothes on him. We know that from Mark's account. Mark 15, 20. Apparently they left the crown on because nothing is said about the removal of it. The removal of the robe, though, would have reopened the clotting wounds from the flogging, right? Have you ever had a Band-Aid ripped off a fresh scab? You know that feeling? Imagine your chest, your back, clotting, starting to heal, and then they just rip off that thing again, and the blood begins to pour. The bleeding begins again. They went out. That is, from the fortress of Antonia, they proceeded slowly through the streets of Jerusalem to the place outside the city gates where executions took place. Hebrews 13:12 tells us Jesus was executed outside the gate. The Jews didn't want execution sites in the city of Jerusalem. It's the holy city. It's where the temple is located. It would have contaminated it. And so they always execute people outside the city. So he went out, but there was this intentional, long, drawn-out procession that the Romans engaged in as they intentionally led the victim to their execution, slowly winding through the streets of Jerusalem. They did it to attract attention. So if you were a criminal, you would see what was going on and you would think twice about committing that crime. They did it to humiliate the victim. And frankly, they did it to provide a gruesome sort of entertainment for the crowd, kind of like the hangings of the Wild West in the 19th century here in America. Oh, there's a hanging this afternoon. Everybody would come to town square and they'd watch people get hung. Can you imagine? Well, that's what they did. And it says to us that he bore his own cross. That is the cross upon which he would die. Not the entire cross. I know most of us, we see a crucifix or we see a movie with Jesus and he's hauling that. But that's not what he hauled. He hauled the patibulum, which is the crossbar. It was a big, rough-hewn, heavy piece of wood. Imagine a big fence post that's not been finished. Heavy, rough-hewn. That's what he's carrying across his back. But due to the weakness brought on by the profuse loss of blood from the whippings and the beatings, Jesus can't carry the crossbeam. He collapses. We know that from other accounts in the Gospels. Mark 15, 21 says they enlisted a guy nearby whose name was, he was called Simon of Cyrene. He was from North Africa. In all likelihood, he was dark-skinned. He was an African. And they enlisted him to help Jesus carry this crossbeam, which he was just not capable of bearing any longer. And they went to a place called the Skull. It may have been called this because there was a rock face nearby that looked like a skull. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you go to the Garden Tomb, at the far end, they will look out. There's a bus depot down below, but then there's what's called Gordon's Calvary, and it's a big rocky, craggy thing. And it looks like a skull. Two eyes, a nose, a mouth. Some believe that may be near the site where he would have been crucified. He wasn't crucified up on top of it. It would have been down below. Or it could have been called the skull because simply it was a place where death occurred. There is another location they take you to. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a church that's been built over a site, and you can look through glass and you see rocks, and that could be very well the site where this event took place. But they take him to this place called the skull. In Hebrew, it was Golgotha. Over in Luke, it's called Calvary. That's where that word comes from. It's the Latin word, the Latin equivalent for the place of the skull. And then it says he was crucified. That's all it says. It doesn't tell us what it was. It just tells us he was crucified. But we know from history it was one of the most gruesome and painful ways for a man to die. It was generally reserved for the worst of criminals, for the dregs of society, the murderers and the insurrectionists and the rapists, etc. A man was stripped completely naked, and then he's affixed to a cross by metal pikes, like big, heavy metal nails, kind of like railroad spikes. You ever seen those? There's some up here. That's what was used to affix him. His arms were lashed to the wood. His hands were then nailed to the wood. The body was positioned on a small seat like a support, and they would turn his knees so that he would be kind of resting like this. And that was not for comfort, because in that position, he would begin to asphyxiate. So what they would have to do is try to push up with their legs and at the same time pull themselves up by their arms to try and breathe. It was a horrible, horrible way. Death came slowly, and it came slowly by thirst, sun, bleeding, and ultimately asphyxiation. And a man could hang for days before finally dying. It was a horrific struggle for life. Interesting enough, Psalm 22 predicted crucifixion of Jesus. And the thing that's remarkable about that scripture is David had never, ever witnessed a crucifixion. But based on the historical record of what crucifixion was, he was remarkably accurate in describing it. That was about 1,000 years before Jesus died. Another fulfilled prophecy. We're told there were two other men along with Jesus. The other Gospels call them robbers, criminals. They were bad men. And they were on either side. And that's why you always see the three cross configuration like this one off to your left. Jesus in the middle, the two criminals on either side. That's all that's said about those guys, so that's all we'll say about it. Verses 19 through 20, we're told that Pilate wrote an inscription on a placard. It was customary to write on a placard the crime of the person being executed, hang it around their neck as they walked to their execution through the city. And then when they were nailed to the cross, it, the placard with their crime on it, was nailed to a beam above their head. And it tells us that many Jews read it. The crowds along the way and outside the city saw it. They read it. And by the way, it tells us that he was crucified near the city, so we know it was just outside the gate. Probably one of the main gates. They were often execution sites. They were strategically placed there as deterrents for other criminals who would commit crime. We're told it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew was the official language of the Jews. Latin was the official language of the Romans. And Greek was the language everybody spoke. It was the Koine, common language everybody spoke. So it's written, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, and underneath it, the King of the Jews. Now this really ticked off the priests. They were not happy with Pilate. They come to him and say, we would prefer that you would say, he said he was the King of the Jews. You guys are bad. Stop and think about that. We would prefer that you'd not say he is the King of the Jews, but that you'd say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, it's the one time he has a backbone. He says, forget it. It is written and it remains written. It's the only time he shows any backbone. The rest of the time he's the jellyfish. You see, he wrote it because he intended to insult them. It may have even been an insult to Jesus. It was his way of getting back at them for the harassment and the intimidation which had led him to this point where he now has condemned Jesus to the cross. So he says, what I've written, I've written. He refuses. He says to them, it's tough, too bad. Sharp contrast with his weakness during the trials. Verses 23 through 25, we're told that the soldiers, the Roman executioners, they took off Jesus' outer garments. Customarily, the outer robe, the headdress, the sandals, and the sash were divided amongst the men who executed the criminal as their spoil for having done so. The text notes for us, it was divided into four parts. Somebody got the outer robe, somebody got the headdress, somebody got the sandals, somebody got the sash, which seems to indicate to us how many soldiers are on duty and how many soldiers have this execution detail. There's four. But then they come to his undergarment, which was called a tunic, which was like this one-piece long underwear thing. And they didn't want to tear it, so they decided to leave it because it would be useless otherwise. You know, what do you do with a long, you know, one-piece garment, and then you cut it into four pieces? You can't wear it anymore, right? So they decided to draw lots, which was a common way of determining who got what. And what they usually would do is they take dark stones and light stones, put it in some kind of receptacle like a bag or a cup, and they'd shake them up, and then you'd reach in there, and the guy who pulled out the white stone or the light stone, the lot fell to him. So apparently one of these four got the tunic. And then there's this picture. I love this picture of these women standing by the cross. It's a picture of faithfulness, dedication, and steadfastness. They remain present even after such brutality. It speaks of their great affection for Jesus. Did you ever stop and think about that? They're looking at a brutalized Jesus. He doesn't even look like Jesus anymore. And yet here are these beloved women who love him so much. Where are the disciples? With the exception of John, they're gone. But here are these dedicated women who had such great affection for him. The text identifies them as his mother, obviously Mary, his mother's sister. When you compare the gospel accounts of this very same scene, we know who this lady is, even though John doesn't name her. You know who it is? It's his mother. Her name is Salome. In one place, she's identified as Zebedee's wife. In other places, she's identified as the mother of James and John. You know what that teaches us? Jesus and James and John were what? They were cousins. And then there's this lady, Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't know much about her. Then there's Mary Magdalene. We know a lot about her. She plays prominent in the resurrection. She's called Mary Magdalene because she was from a city up north of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. So she was Mary Magdalene. These four women have been with him from the beginning. They love him dearly. Note their presence at the cross. And then finally, we have the declarations of the Savior. Verses 26 through 27. You know, there are seven last words of Christ. If you've ever gone to a Good Friday service and they'll preach on the seven last words of Christ, well, we have a few of them here. In verses 26 through 27, it says he addressed his mother, Mary. And he addressed the disciple whom he loved. And we've told you already from previous times that this is probably a reference to John, the apostle who's writing the book. And he says to Mary, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. You see, Jesus' siblings were not yet believers. They'd never been sympathetic with his ministry. And they certainly probably aren't present. They're from up in Capernaum, which is up in Galilee. And Jesus is the oldest. And so he's about to die. So he's making sure his mom is taken care of. So he tells Mary to look to John for her care and comfort, and he says to John to look at Mary as your own mom, to comfort and care for her. How incredible is this? He is moments away from dying, and he looks down at his dear, sweet mother, and all he has is care and compassion and care for her. He not care about himself. In the midst of incredible pain and agony, he has concern for others. How selfless is Jesus? In verses 28 and 29, he then says, all things are fully accomplished. He says, my mission is complete. Everything the Father sent me to do is now done. And then it says, he said, I am thirsty, which is yet another fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69, 21 predicted that on the cross, he would say, I am thirsty. A clear demonstration of his humanity. He desires a drink so he can clear his throat for one last declaration. And by the way, dehydration was common with crucifixion. And by the way, David in Psalm 22:15, having never ever experienced or seen a crucifixion, describes it graphically for us. And they give him sour wine, a cheap, common drink of the day, which quenched thirst better than water. Imagine drinking a cup of vinegar. That's what it was. Now, don't confuse this with the wine offered earlier in Matthew 27, 34. That was an analgesic. That was wine mixed with gall. It was designed to be a killer of pain. he refused that one because he wanted to experience full on the agony of the cross. So they give him that drink. His parched lips are now wet. His dry throat is now wet. And he says, finally, it is finished. One word in the Greek, telestai. Now note he said, I am not, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The transaction of redemption, that which is necessary for salvation, is now complete. He who knew no sin had just become sin. The word has been found on first century receipts, and in each case it's translated paid in full. Isn't that interesting? His last words from the cross are paid in full. Your debt, my debt of sin to God is paid in full. You guys ought to be standing up shouting hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that? You don't have to pay them. He paid them. And that's what took place at this moment in time. And then the text solemnly and simply says, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. In the end, no one took Jesus' life. He gave it voluntarily, willingly. John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life and I'll pick it up. No one takes it from me. Even in the end, Jesus was in control. This writer, the Apostle John, challenges us in his later letter, 1 John, to follow Jesus' example. He says, if you say you abide in him, then walk as he walked. And he graphically, Jesus does, he graphically demonstrates selfless care for others in his act of care from the cross for his mother. And we should have that same care for one another. We should think of others before we think of ourselves. And this goes against our carnal humanity, which naturally gravitates towards selfishness. And I want to challenge us to pray to God for grace, to be selfless people. Selfless people. And not selfish people. If you want a passage to write down and do a little meditating on that'll help you here, Philippians 2, 3 through 8, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe how he was God, but he was willing to become a man. He was willing to be humiliated. And so he tells us we should always put others first. And may God grant us grace to be people who think of others before we think of ourselves. Can you imagine what the church would be like, what the world would be like, if we were always thinking about others before ourselves? The Lord Jesus' mission to earth was redemption, and it was accomplished at the cross with his death. We've been looking at real history, real people, real events, real places, and real time, all done to secure a real place in eternity for you and for me. And I hope when that question pops into your head, so Jesus, what have you done for me recently? May you remember the cross, because it's still relevant in your life today and every day. Father, we are grateful this morning for the opportunity to be here to once again hear from your word. Lord, this is a powerful passage reminding us of this great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming, Jesus, and for dying for our sins. Thank you. And Lord, if there's any man or woman here who has yet to trust Jesus, I pray you've spoken to them today and you've revealed yourself to them today. And may they come to know, I need a Savior, and praise God, there is one, Jesus. And he'll deliver me from the penalty of my sins and the power of my sins. And one day, the presence of my sin. And all they need to do is repent and believe. Instead of rejecting Jesus, they need to just accept him now by believing that he died for them. Lord, draw them right this moment to yourself. In their heart of hearts, right now, may they just say to you, I need a Savior. Jesus, you're that Savior. I believe you died for me. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, might we just always remember the relevancy of the cross. It's relevant every day because it keeps us saved as Jesus pleads it over us as we stumble along in our lives. How grateful we are for your willingness to experience the humiliation and the brutality, ultimately the crucifixion and the separation from the Father. And you did it because you just love us so much. thank you for loving us. And may we live lives of gratitude that express how we now love you for what you've done for us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.